My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors at The Rock. Hopefully you've met me. If not, I would love to meet you after service. They keep me locked up at the Friday night location in Taylorsville. Stop by sometime. We shower frequently. So, well, that's not true. But you'd fit in great. Stop by sometime. We love you. But you're here this evening. We're glad. We thank God that you're here. We're going to continue on in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're in 2nd Thessalonians. So if you're old school and you brought your Bible, you can go ahead and go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's where we will be this evening. Or if you forgot your Bible like me, we'll lynch you after service. But if you got a bulletin, we got the verses. You can follow along with your handout as well. So with that, I'm going to pray. You can find that in your Bible, and then we'll get started, okay? Amen. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the worship this evening, that we could sing to you and proclaim your truths. We thank you that we could take communion. We remember, Jesus, all you've endured to save us from sin, save us from hell, which is what we're talking about this evening. So, Father, I ask by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would just give me grace, give me comfort, give me power to preach your truth. Love and truth, Jesus, meet perfectly at the cross. So, Jesus, help me to preach your truth well. We love you. Thank you for this church. Thank you for everything you're doing in this church through every season. As we transition from this season into the next, Jesus Christ, we know you are good in all of it, and we are eager to see what you do next. So thank you, Jesus, for everything you're doing through the Rock Church. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, communication can sometimes be very difficult. Anybody married in the room could say amen, right? Yeah, what we think we said very clearly didn't really come across. Maybe how it was, the other person, how they interpreted it, they didn't really come across the way you thought. Like, for example, hey, honey, could you grab me some ibuprofen before bed? And you said, sure, I'll get right on that, right? And then 10 minutes later, it's like, hey, I thought you said you were going to grab me some ibuprofen. And you go, well, I did say, I promise you, I'm not lying to you, I'm going to grab you ibuprofen just whenever I'm ready. Does anybody else know? Anybody else attest to that? They've been there before, right? But sometimes, no matter how clear you say something, there's always like maybe like, wait, did he mean in 5 minutes he'll grab me ibuprofen? Or like at 2 o'clock in the morning when he's done playing video games, he's going to bring me my ibuprofen. But sometimes, no matter how clear you say something, which seems so simple, can still come across as misunderstood. The Apostle Paul experienced that with this early church in Thessalonica. He wrote in his first letter to encourage these Christians in their faith, and he wanted to comfort them in their new faith. He wanted throughout their lives and their trials that they were facing as these new, born-again, bought-with-the-price Christians, they were experiencing this pain and affliction and persecution that they've never really experienced before. All of a sudden, when they became a Christian, life got really hard, and the church said amen, right? You can attest to that. And he wrote these guys, hey, you know what? Pain, persecution, affliction. I get that, okay? Jesus gets that. It kind of comes with the territory, unfortunately. But Paul wanted to encourage this church and let them know, regardless what happens, Jesus is coming back, okay? This is going to end. This is temporary. And so we see here in this second letter, just a few short months after Paul wrote the first letter, word came to the Apostle Paul that the church had some real misunderstandings about the second coming of Jesus, when he was going to come back. And to be fair, when you're told, like a few months ago, somebody wrote, you know, the Apostle Paul met Jesus. He says, hey, literally, it's in 1 Thessalonians, he says, stay awake while the rest of the unbelieving world, you know, they're sleeping. Jesus Christ is coming soon. Stay awake. Stay active. At any moment now, Jesus Christ is going to return. So the early church was like, okay, I understand what he says. I'm going to call in sick tomorrow. I'm going to cash out my 401k early retirement plan. I'm going to go buy a boat because Jesus is going to come back and it's going to be kumbaya. I can't wait. But then a few days went by, and a couple weeks went by, and a few months start to go by, and this church is starting to go, wait, hold on, like, everybody's starting to persecute us, and this is kind of starting to hurt. They're attacking, and they're persecuting, and they're inflicting pain, and it's running me and my family out of town. I thought, like, all of this was supposed to end, you know? That's why I quit my job last week, man. Did I miss the boat or something? And that's, in a sense, what was happening with the early Christian church here. Their faith was starting to become faint, and it was starting to become idle because there was this continuous persecution and this confusion. And they were confused on Paul's context and what he taught about the exact moment of Jesus Christ returning. And we're going to get into all of that when Jesus Christ returns, but not tonight. That's going to be next week, so you're going to have to come back next week for that. This evening, the Apostle Paul has more specifically for us, what is going to happen when Jesus comes back? What exactly is going to happen when Jesus Christ does return? So I titled the message, Keep Your Head Up. We're going to see Paul unpack the certainty that Jesus is going to come back. In essence, hey, early church, keep your head up. And I thought it was a clever title, because Jesus ascended into heaven and he will return from heaven, so we'll see him. And that's not just because I was listening to Tupac and I thought that was a great idea for a song or a sermon title. Okay, I'm not going to lie, I was listening to Tupac earlier. But keep your head up. That's a very encouraging word for somebody when you're having trials. And somebody says, hey man, don't give up. Keep your head up. You know, you're going to be fine. Jesus is coming back. We're going to win this thing. Amen. But also, the verses this evening, ridiculous joke aside about the title, the verses tonight are very important. Paul wants to re-encourage those who are faint-hearted and those who are facing continuous opposition in the early church. And his words encourage us in this room as well, who may be feeling the same way today. And this is where we'll pick up in verse 4. Still left off with verse 4. I'm going to go back to it because there's a lot here we need to unpack before we get into the verses on hell. What a bad week to decide to come to church this time, right? Like, of all the weeks you decide to roll into church, it's the week we talk on hell. Well, we lock the doors and you can't leave, so get comfy. Chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves, this is Paul, boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. Note those two words, persecution and affliction. Now, the Apostle Paul, if you've read the New Testament, we know this man's no stranger to those two words, right? Same with the early church. It's a no-brainer when you read through the Bible. We see pretty steady track record of God's people, men and women throughout the Old Testament and New, being persecuted, and there's affliction, and there's suffering and trials. So I have 3 points this evening. The first one, not one you really want to hear, and probably not one you're going to hear on K-Love this week, but Christian, we will suffer. That's one hard-to-swallow truth, living in comfy America in 2016, that we don't really have an honest grasp of understanding in context with the early church. I mean, just look in your Bible. You look at some of the Old Testament examples. Take your pick. Grab a book in the Bible and roll with it. The men and women who walked with God in the Old Testament, they experienced plenty of persecution and trials. Starting with Genesis, we see Joseph, right? Persecuted by his own brothers. In Exodus, Moses and God's people persecuted by the hand of Pharaoh. You can read in Kings, Elijah was persecuted by the prophets of Baal. Job suffered plenty, his suffering literally by the hand of the devil. Days of affliction come to meet me, Job said. Then we read about David, who wrote a lot of the Psalms. A lot of ups and downs, highs and lows in that man's life. He suffered as well. Listen to what he says in Psalm 9. Oh, gracious, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. Again, there's many Psalms, right, that talk about suffering. But he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. These men suffered. Jesus suffered. The prophet Isaiah pointed that out very clearly about the Messiah and how he would suffer. Again, if you did not know, this book was written 600 years before God became man in Jesus Christ. It's pretty miraculous indeed. But this despised, rejected by man, this man of sorrows acquainted with grief, this God who became man, Jesus Christ, when he entered the world, he told us that his life is the life that we've been called to follow. The suffering servant who invaded to save this world is the God who told us, in this world, you will have trouble. Jesus says, carry your cross to follow me. He says, count the cost. Literally, stop and count and consider the cost of following Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is actually quite hard and potentially painful. We see that in the New Testament as well. We look at the early Christian church. These guys were persecuted from its conception. From the start of the Christian church, you start with the book of Acts, the Apostle James, John's brother. He was killed, executed by the sword. In the same book, we read about the deacon Stephen who gets stoned to death. Historically, every disciple, every apostle who walked with Jesus Christ, history tells us they suffered persecution up to the point of their death. And ironically, one of the most hostile persecutors of the early Christian church was the man who wrote this letter tonight, the Apostle Paul. Did you know that? When you read in Acts, you read about this man named Saul, who later became Paul, who was like a terrorist to the early Christian church. Ananias says in Acts 9, they know about Apostle Paul. They know about Saul before he became an apostle. He says, "Lord, I've heard many of this man Saul, how much evil he has done to the saints." But then Paul met Jesus. Hallelujah, amen. He went from a man killing Christians to a man who started actually planting Christian churches. And this letter we're reading tonight is one of the churches that Paul planted. And as a Christian, Paul experienced suffering aplenty. Beaten, stoned, imprisoned, left for dead, eventually killed. In Acts 20, he even says, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me that imprisonment and afflictions await me." It's not the best devotional to wake up when you hear from God in the morning and he's like, "You're going to go to jail." Woo! Caleb, right? But Paul understood suffering. Look at in Philippians 1, he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him," yes, amen, hallelujah, eternity, heaven, "but also suffer," oh, "for his sake." Philippians 3 says, "That I may know the power of his resurrection and may share," oh, "in his sufferings." Paul sobers up the whole room really, really quickly by saying, following Jesus can hurt. Christians will suffer. We don't hear that preached too often, I know. You can look through church history, throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, persecution aplenty in the church. You know, they used to feed Christians to lions? That was entertainment for them. They would crucify and they would hang Christians. And at nighttime, they would light their dead bodies on fire to light up the streets like street lamps on your way home this evening. We see guys like Justin Martyr, who was beheaded, and we guys got John Huss, who was burned alive. We got our man William Tyndale, the man responsible. If you're old school and you speak Monty Python and you have a King James version of your Bible, this man is very responsible for translating your Bible into English. Praise be to God. He was considered a heretic for that. That's like demon work back in the day. So they, and I quote, "They strangled him to death while tied at the stake, and then his dead body was burned." Translating your Bible into English. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who strongly resisted the Nazis and their wicked torture and the killings of the Jews, had an underground ministry equipping pastors in Germany, and he was a 007 agent that helped Jews escape Nazi Germany, and he was hanged for getting busted for being a part of a plot to kill Adolf Hitler. We read of the man Jim Elliot, the missionary who traveled to bring the gospel to unreached nations. He went to an unreached tribe, an Inca tribe in Ecuador, where they pierced him and they killed him with a spear. And these are just a couple of the all-stars of our faith. Many of us know these stories, and there are countless others, other Christians who have suffered throughout history. And we look at this kind of track record, and we've got to honestly say, why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't Christians expect to suffer? Why would we be exempt of that? Jesus suffered, the apostles suffered, the followers of Jesus over the last 2 millennia have suffered. Do you know how many verses there are in the Bible that promises us that the Christian will never experience pain or persecution or heartache or torture? Let me guess. Guess. Anybody? Yeah, donut. Positive encouraging. Sorry, I'm here this evening, you guys. You can get your money back from Pastor Still at the end of the night. It's not very encouraging, I understand, but Christians, we will suffer. We will experience some sort of persecution. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble," right? Trouble. Not in this world, you will have a full bank account. And if you just smile all the time, you're going to get first class. And if you're just happy and you're just positive and encouraging, your kids won't die and your car's not going to break down and you won't get a flat tire. And last night after church, somebody literally got a flat tire. So I don't know what the Lord was trying to tell them last night. But Jesus says, "In this world, you will have trouble." Why wouldn't we expect that? Do we think he's just joking? Oh, that's not me. Why would we be exempt from suffering? Like Still said during communion, Christians, we're walking targets in this world, a world that's at war with God. The Apostle Peter wrote, he says that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's serious. There is a real spiritual battle. Like Steele said, the devil is real, and he really, really, honest to God, hates you. It's your enemy in this world. It's like we have these bullseyes on our backs, and just the enemy is just lined up shooting arrows at us 24/7. Christians will suffer. Now, we may, on this side of the world, we may never really experience things like mentioned whatsoever, and praise be to God, you know, but trials and pain and persecution, it comes in many different forms. We understand that. Some of you in this church, I know you've lost a job because of your faith, for being Christian. Some in this room have had a spouse leave or abandon them because they will refuse to stay married to a believer. Many friends have disowned you for your love of Jesus Christ. Maybe you even had a fist or two thrown at you before for sharing your faith, telling people about the hope that you have with gentleness and with respect, and in return, they retaliated with a fist right into your noggin. Personally, over the years that I've done outreach and evangelism out on the street corners with our friends down at the temple or at the malls or just the campuses, or whether I'm sharing my faith at work or I'm at the gym, I've yet to be punched out there for sharing my faith. There was one time a dude wanted to punch me pretty bad. He had a Pittsburgh Steelers hat on, so he kind of just assume he's a guy that probably wants to start fights, you know, but you can't blame him, right? But I mean, I've yet to be punched for my faith, all right? And let's be honest, look at me. You take one good look at me, and when you see me, I'm the kind of guy like you just kind of want to take a swing at, right? Right? See, let's be honest. But raise of hands, who secretly right now, secretly you want to hit me right now? Come on. Right. See? All right. Honey, don't do that. I know. He always leaves the toilet seat up. I mean, for the most part, most of us have yet to experience even a tiny morsel of persecution like the early Christian church. Many of us, we will have the most embarrassing amount of street cred when we get up to heaven on open mic night and everybody's all sharing their story of how they went out on their way to heaven. This guy will be like, yo, man, they fed me to lions. It was awful. And this guy will be like, yo, you know, they burned me and my family alive. It was terrible. And they'll hand us the mic and we'll go, well, in like 2013, a couple people unfriended me on Facebook because I posted a Bible verse. I mean, praise be to God, right? That every single day we're alive on this planet and we don't experience any kind of persecution like many in the early Christian church. But honestly, I fear the church today, we don't really fully grasp this concept of Christians and their call in this life to, honestly, we will suffer. When it comes to counting the cost to follow Jesus, we probably haven't thought for more than a few moments about what kind of trials and persecutions the early Christian church went through. I love what Martin Luther says. He says, they gave our master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses? I'm not saying that suffering is something we just love to talk about here at the Rock Church. We're not rolling out a new banner next week that says, the Rock Church, who's ready to suffer? But this is where God's word has us this evening, and we're not going to sugarcoat it. We're not going to skip over it. Honestly, being a Christian doesn't make us exempt from pain and from suffering and from trials and persecutions. Sheesh, I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, four or five of the 13 letters he wrote in the New Testament, he wrote behind bars waiting to be killed. We find very few people in the Bible and throughout church history who did not experience some sort of trial, persecution, suffering. But know this, every single man and woman in the faith, Job, Moses, Joseph, David, Paul, the early Christian church, Tyndale, Bonhoeffer, no matter the pain and the suffering and the persecution and the trials and the heartache, these men and women, they were very confident in the fact that they were secure in their Father's arms. No matter what the world could bring against them, they knew their future was secure. Same goes for today. Regarding any pain and trials or afflictions we may be facing in this room, Christian, we will be forever safe in our Father's arms. We sang that. You can have all the world. You can have it. Take it. Just give me Jesus. We just sang that. So Paul writes to encourage us somehow with these verses on hell and suffering, that their sufferings won't be in vain. It will end. It won't last forever, which leads us to our next point, that Jesus will return. In verse 7, it says, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Straight up, right there, verse 7, when Jesus is revealed. Not if he's ever revealed. Not maybe if he decides to come back. We sure hope so. We've been praying and fasting. Maybe if he decides to come back, but when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Jesus is going to return, and that is the hope. That truth is what gives Christians hope in a fallen world. Though the world may hate us and persecute us, so everything in this life may fail, God will not, and he will soon deliver his people, and he will soon vindicate those who've been harmed. Jesus will return, and your point underneath that is that he is going to return to judge. Verse 5 says, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. You want evidence of the righteous? You want evidence that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the world? Just take a look at the world we live in today. I mean, Christians are actively persecuted in this world. Men, women, children, all over the world. Pain, torture, oppression, violence, murder, hatred, rape, adultery, greed, envy, pride, racism, terrorism, wickedness, on and on and on. And Christian or not, I mean, we think about the violence and the murder and the terrorism that we've seen and experienced in the news just in the last month. Black lives being taken, cops' lives being taken, terrorism, bombings and shootings, unborn children being destroyed, underground sex slavery and torture. And we look at all of this injustice and all of this wickedness, and we can all agree that something's not right. We live in a world that's at war with each other. But Christian, let us not fail to realize this. We live in a world that's at war with God. With God. God created man and woman in his image. His image. Every human life belongs to him. Every attack on human life, Christian or not, black or white, cop or hillbilly, Jewish, Muslim, high school bully, or the unborn in the womb. Every attack on human life is an outright attack on God who created man in his image. This world we live in is the evidence of God's righteous judgment, that Jesus is coming back. This world is all the proof we need to know that Jesus is coming back. We've seen those superhero movies, right? We love them. And he's coming to bring his righteous judgment with him. Now listen to some of the details the Apostle Paul gives us about this day when Jesus comes to judge the world in perfect righteousness. Jesus, being God, will return in flaming fire, which is neat. This is just a little nerd tangent. God reveals himself many times in the Old Testament with fire. He appears to Moses in the burning bush and the pillar of fire, the cloud at the pillar of fire. It's really interesting that Paul uses that. Like, he interchanges that very perfectly, that God who revealed himself as in fire, Jesus Christ will reveal himself. He will be revealed in fire again. That's pretty neat. It's interchangeable. God, Jesus, absolutely the same. The Apostle Paul knows. So if anybody ever says, Jesus never claimed to be God, it's like, well, he's coming back, and he thinks he's God. So anyways, we'll move on from that. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Very strong language. Jesus will come, and he will bring with him the righteous judgment that we all understand to be hell. H-E double hockey stick. Whew, we got the air conditioner on, right? We need it. Listen, hell is real. I'm not embarrassed to say that. I'm not ashamed to say that and proclaim that boldly. It's terrible. It's eternal. It's not folklore. It's not fable. It's not Dungeons and Dragons. And verse 8 says, it's the final destination for those who do not know God, who do not want God, who don't want to obey, who don't want to love and enjoy Jesus. The final destination is they will be separated from him for eternity. Being separated from Jesus for eternity is hell. And Paul says two words here that I've struggled with before. Inflicting vengeance. That seems so ungodlike for me. Many of you guys know my older brother's autistic. When he was in public school, about the time he hit seventh grade, where everybody started like being cool, you know, and checking out other people and being, oh, you're kind of weird. My brother's autistic, so when he got into like junior high, the bullying and stuff got extreme, right? And I'm a very angry guy, if you know me. Jesus is working on me, but ooh. So when I think of vengeance, I always think of like little old pissed off me who's like, I'm just going to kill that guy who's hurting my brother. I'm going to inflict vengeance, which is not right, right? Two wrongs don't make a right. So I've always had this bad misunderstanding. I'm like, man, inflicting vengeance just seems so ungodlike. That seems like a little punk Brian, like just going to go beat up somebody that hurt his brother. But this is not some knee-jerk reaction that God's just inflicting pain on people out of rage or spite. This is not man we're talking about. This isn't little boy syndrome we're talking about. God, unlike us, is very patient. He's very kind. He's very loving. And 2 Peter says, God's very patient and slow to anger. Slow to anger. Not wanting any to perish. Meaning, God doesn't want any to perish. That's what that means. Hallelujah, right? But to come to repentance. So actually, there's none more patient and understanding and loving and willing to forgive than God, who created all of us in his image to know him, to enjoy him forever. God's not some playground bully that's shaking kids for their lunch money or else they're going to get a Hertz donut. And it wouldn't be a sermon from me if I didn't have some sort of Simpsons reference. There's also been two very vague Simpsons references throughout the sermon you may have got. I don't know. If you knew them, I'll give you a free candy bar after service. But God's not just a playground bully, you know, just waiting to just inflict pain and be a jerk to people. That's not God. Remember, God's a good God. He's a patient God who wants all to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus. Because in God's righteousness, he must return to make all wrongs right. He has to punish. There's a penalty for breaking God's law. He has to do that. He must discipline those who've broken the law. He's not a divine bully. A better understanding is the understanding the Christians have come and we're growing to understand is God as being our divine father, a good daddy, who comes to the school and says to the kids who are inflicting pain on his son, he's an awesome dad, and he says, hey, stop hurting my son. You're a bully. That's not okay. You must stop. He's been patient, and he's warned the school, and he's talked to the faculty and the teachers. He let them know something's going on. I'm warning you, and I'm warning your students. This is my son. He loves you. Do not harm my child. Do not harm my child. And then he finally one day comes and he puts his foot down and he tells the bullies, he puts all the people who have been mean, he takes them and he separates them. You will never hurt my children again. And if this was a Lifetime for Women movie, we would all be crying with our bonbons about the divine justice that just happened. We'd be so thankful for that daddy stepping up and taking charge and redeeming his child. And that's nowhere near a great example to explain God's judgment and wrath. But I think it can help to illustrate a little bit better of a picture than this erroneous idea that God's just a bully inflicting vengeance on people once they get out of school at the flagpole. He's the superhero that we pay $18.50 to go see, and then 2 months from now they're going to give us the same exact movie with a different guy with a different logo on his chest. It's all the same. A bad guy reaps havoc and he starts destroying stuff and people are running and women and children are running as the buildings and we're like, yay! And then it's a guy from the sky or a guy from under the water or a rich dude with no parents and he's got a bat logo and or Iron Man. They're all just rich guys with stuff on their chest. And they come and they take all the bad guys and they separate them from all the other people and they go, yay, we're so happy now and we love it and we pay $18 to see those movies. And they give us the same exact movie every other week. And you guys know it because you guys just don't realize they're giving you the same garbage, right? Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. They're giving you the same exact story. And it's really just the Bible. God comes and redeems those who have been afflicted. We love that story. He's a good father. He's not going to let anybody harm his kids and get away with it. And verse 9 says they will suffer punishment, literally meaning it's a just penalty. It means that this punishment perfectly fits the crime, and it's eternal. So in God's righteous judgment, the punishment for not obeying Jesus, for not wanting God, is eternal. It's never-ending separation from the God, the sustainer of life. In verse 6, it says it considers it just to afflict those who afflict you, which means it just means God's fair, right? If you're taking the outreach class, it means not partial. He doesn't judge on a scale. He's not going to treat some people better and some people worse. He's going to judge fairly. He's going to do what's actually right. He literally cannot do what is wrong. God is righteous. It is outside of his character to do something that is wrong. It's hard to imagine in our 3-pound brains. We naturally, in our sin, all we want to do is do what's wrong. It's so hard to do what's right. God can only do what's right, which is a very good thing. It means God being just means that there's no injustice, right? There's no bad cop. He won't do anything dishonorable. There's no unfairness on God's part, none. No false verdict, no injustice. Nobody's going to be treated unfairly by God. Jesus will return, and he will judge everybody perfectly. Let me say this. Paul didn't make this stuff up. Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to spank your bottoms, and he's going to separate all the good people from the bad people, and you guys better start going to church and tithe. And this is not some new theology Paul made up about God. This was a scare tactic to get people to start going to church and tithe and more, okay? Remember, Paul's writing to Christians already. He's not writing to unbelievers. But the Bible gives us this twofold truth about the Messiah who's going to return to save and who will also return to judge. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer, not John the Baptist, because he wasn't a Baptist, he was a baptizer. Matthew 3, he says, who warned you, to the religious guys, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says it again, he talks about Jesus with his winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus confirmed this as well. He used the same analogy in Matthew 13. He talks about the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it'll be at the end of the age. It will be placed, will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what we call hell. Then he says, verse 33, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear. It's interesting that Jesus speaks more about hell than he did heaven. Did you know that? You can read Matthew 25. He says a whole lot more. But again, there's this Bible, there's this twofold truth that Jesus says he's going to come. He's going to come and he's going to bring his people home. He's going to bring heaven and relief for his people, which he's going to come back to do when he does that. That will happen. And he's also coming to judge. And we can't dance around the context of these verses and say that Jesus isn't proclaiming judgment. He's not warning us to flee from the wrath to come. He will return and he will bring safely those home who are his. I know these verses about hell. It's such a bummer. I ruined your whole weekend. I know. It's very graphic. It's not very exciting. But honestly, hell just really shows us the depravity of the human heart, that God would do something so incredible to make it so that none of us would ever have to experience hell. That God would become a man in the person of Jesus and invade our world to save us. And he warns us of the certain judgment. He's actually provided a way, like I said, for us to never experience that. And that's what makes the good news such good news. It's such good news. And yet the world absolutely hates it. We hate that superhero one. We don't like that movie. But the text tonight makes it clear that those who do not want God in this life, who don't want God, simply put, they don't get him in the next. A wise man once said, this life is man shaking his fist at God, saying, go away. I don't want you in my life. And then hell is God going, your wish is my command. Despite God's unbelievable offer of redemption and salvation through Jesus, not everybody will be redeemed. Hell is being shut out, cut off, expelled from the good that God has given us in this life. Every resource that belongs to him is taken away. Think about that. The air in our lungs is God's. The water on our lips, the stable ground for us to walk on, the light that illuminates everything that we see in God's righteous judgment, those who simply don't want God, don't want that, they use up and they abuse and they take advantage of all of his resources, God eventually says, you won't get that. You're done. All done. No more. Like that kid who won't move out after high school, parents, right? It's like, no more. Get out of here. You're done. No more mooching off of me. But you see, the worst part of everything Paul mentions here, for me personally, I don't believe it's the inflicting vengeance. It's the punishment. It's the suffering. It's the eternal destruction. I think the worst part for me is in verse 9 where it says that they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. They will be separated from God. The lost don't get the most amazing gift in the world. They don't get who their hearts were made for, who their hearts were longing for. Whether you know that or not, God has made you to know him, to love him, to enjoy him, and you will never be satisfied in this world if you don't have him. You won't. You won't get God. They won't get to be in the presence of the Lord, the one we were made to know and to love and to enjoy forever. Listen, you could give me heaven, okay? You can give me heaven, you can give me eternal rest, you can give me no more back pain, you can give me comfort and joy and no more pain and all my friends and family, and we're just jamming guitar with Paul Porter and Nathan Porter family band, singing Kumbaya all the time. But if I'm not in the presence of the Lord, if I can't see him, if I don't have God, I don't care what you call it, it's not heaven. I don't care what's there. If Jesus isn't there, I don't want it. So Christian, that these verses somehow, in some mysterious way, about judgment and punishment be a source of encouragement for you. Because you see, here's the thing. If you're a Christian, these verses about affliction, eternal torment, and punishment, being shut out from the presence of God forever, they have absolutely nothing to do with you. They don't pertain to you. This life is the closest thing to hell we will ever experience. And when this momentary life is over, we get Jesus. Jonathan Edwards, Brian Edwards, quoting Jonathan Edwards, the world is all the hell that a true Christian is to ever endure, and it is all the heaven that unbelievers shall ever enjoy. Think about that. This life is the best it'll ever be for the lost. This life is all they have to live for. This life? I mean, we're walking a world that's in darkness and that loves their darkness. They don't want God. We live in a world that glamorizes sin and idolatry and enjoys all the fleshly pleasures and that displeases God tremendously. And God has to punish sin. How can they expect to escape God's judgment? Left to their sin. Left to what destroys them. They will never experience the privilege of being in the presence of Jesus forever, being in his glory forever. This life right now, that's it for them. It's all they have. This is our friends. This is our family. We live with these people. What are you going to do with that, Christian? Where does this thought take you? Does this drive your heart? Does it motivate you to want to act? It should. It really should. I believe these verses the Lord has us for tonight. He's charging all of us to get out there and really, really, really start loving people. Start showing compassion. Really start showing compassion for other people. Start giving people the gospel. This world is lost without him. And God is serious about using you in this world to bring people to his son. Whatever the persecutions, whatever the suffering or trials you may face, God will use your life for good. Do you have a desire to be used by God? That's why you're here. Kids are great. Getting old and fat and lazy, it's kind of fun. But that's not why God has us here, friends. Do you have a desire to be an instrument in the hand of God to see unbelievers come to faith in Jesus Christ? Do you? Do you want to be used for good in the lives of the lost? Do you believe that God wants to use you to bring people to his son? Do you realize the power of God to save souls is on the tip of your tongue. God will use your life, Christian. I mean, if we believe that, if we truly believe that Jesus has come into this world to save us, and he's soon coming back to judge, and he's called us to proclaim the saving power of God, the Great Commission, if we really believe that, we would really be getting to work. Every single one of us would be sharing our faith with every single person we know, every person we run into about the hope that we have, whether it's at work or on the tracks, waiting for the bus or on a bike ride. We'd all be downtown on Thursday nights giving the gospel. We'd be talking to the parents at the park when we go on our dates, mommy play dates and kiddo play dates. We'd be talking to the other parents and their kiddos at the mall, down the street. We'd be at the gym or Whole Foods or the dudes that work at Chipotle that you see every single night after church because you go there every week and you see them and you know their name. You probably know where they live by now, too. Our Facebook feeds would blow up with all of our invites. Come to church with me tonight. We're having a barbecue at my friend's house tonight. We're having a Bible study tonight. If we lived in response to this, what we knew in our hearts to be true, if we acted out this truth that we believe, this room would be absolutely packed with our friends and family and coworkers and neighbors and loved ones. We may believe these verses tonight, but we can't say we actually obey while we remain idle and we just watch our loved ones wait for this life to be over, to be lost forever. I understand hell is not a sweet topic to address. Just ruin your buzz, I know. But Paul and Jesus thought it was very necessary. I believe it's important for us as a church to rightly understand hell, its biblical context. It's awful. And God, out of his great love and tremendous mercy and compassion, provided the only way for us to never experience hell. He gave us Jesus instead. That's the good news about Jesus Christ returning. He's coming to judge, that is true, but he's also coming to relieve. That's our hope. Look again at verse 7. To grant relief to you. With all these words about judgment and hell, this sweet truth gets so overlooked by us. Go check it out. It's in your Bible. You probably didn't even notice it says that. How many times I've overlooked that? Jesus has come to grant relief. It means he's coming to bring peace. He's coming to bring rest. Because, Christian, you matter to him. He's serious about how much he loves you. Your suffering, your afflictions, your heartache, it matters to God. It really matters to God. We have extreme comfort in these verses. For the persecuted and the hurting Christian church 2,000 years ago, these were very comforting words for them. Jesus is going to return for them. This life isn't the end for us. We have so much more to look forward to. And that's the truth for the men and women who are Christian in this room as well. My friend, Jesus knows the pain and the hurt that you're going through, that you're experiencing, that you're still wrestling to get out of. No matter how big or how small, it won't be something that Jesus misses or brushes off or forgets about. And on that glorious day when he returns, he will separate the sheep from the goats. That is true. And on that glorious day when he returns, he will wrap his arm around you, friend, Christian, and he will say, I understand. Hell can't touch you anymore. It's over. We're done. No more. Jesus comes and he brings the end of heartache, broken hearts, the end of difficulty and pain, and the end of sin and sorrow. And he comes to bring joy, and he comes to bring eternal comfort. That's our promise in Revelation when Jesus says that he's coming to wipe every tear from our eyes. He's not lying. That's the truth. He's going to return, and our end result is heaven. We will get rest. When he comes on that day, when he comes, not if, maybe, we're praying and fasting, but when he comes on that day, to be glorified in his saints. This is the day Jesus Christ comes to make all wrongs right. And it will be soon. He will be glorified in you, and you will be glorified in him. This is the day Jesus brings heaven with him. We will be with him in his glory forever, and we will get rest forever. Here's Paul's charge for the early church, and for us as well tonight. In verse 11 and 12, he says, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." Paul tells the Christian, don't stay around and just be idle until Jesus Christ returns. Every moment on this life is a moment for you to live a life that brings glory to Jesus. Even in our pain and in our trials and in our suffering, Paul's prayer is that we will fulfill every resolve for good and every work by faith in his power. No matter what's going to happen to us, no matter how many people is going to unfriend you in your lifetime of social media, God's put us here at work, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, to fill the lost world, a dark world, with love and hope and compassion. The gospel, because the gospel is the only hope that this world has. So in closing, this first chapter should be a great encouragement to the Christian who recognizes this world is literally going to hell in a handbasket. An honest evaluation of our faith is that Christians, we will suffer some way, shape, or form. That's something we share with in being identified with Jesus. And when Jesus comes, he will bring judgment. And he will return to bring us rest. We will get heaven. The Christian's hope in suffering is our promise of glory, relief, and enjoying God, enjoying Jesus, being in the presence of him for eternity. That's heaven. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, you said that in this world we will have trouble. And most of us in this room, we don't really understand that in the way many of the people in the church throughout history have. But Jesus, we ask that if that day ever came, that we would be blessed with your grace to understand how to walk through that, if that's something we ever experience. Jesus, we, in this room, there are a lot of broken people in this room. Your church is a room full of people who are broken. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you are fixing us. You are making us more into your image. But Jesus, we have hard lives. Life's hard sometimes. Being a Christian here is not that fun and exciting some days, Jesus. And we need you. And we thank you that you're coming back, for providing the world a way to know you. Thank you that the gospel is not about what we must do in order to go to heaven, but the gospel is about what you have done for a sinful man. It's the good news about how we get to have you. We get to enjoy you. And my friend, if you are in this room and you're not a Christian, we love you. This church prays for you. There was a dozen people before service. You may not know this, but they were praying for you. You may not know them yet, but they love you. I'm thankful for their prayers. My friend, if you are in this room and you're not a Christian this evening, every moment of your life, every breath you've ever taken, and right now at this moment, God has been nothing but tremendously good and loving and kind towards you. Today should be the day that you respond to that goodness. See his goodness, how good God has been by giving you his son. That hell doesn't have to be where you eternally reside. That Jesus would suffer all the hell for you. Turn to Jesus today, my friend. As you just heard for the last 42 minutes, it's not really butterflies and rainbows every day. It's actually quite hard being a Christian. But we've received the greatest gift in the world. Unsinkable joy, something that the devil himself could not snatch away from us. We get an eternity of being united to God forever.